We're in chapter 38 of Genesis, and you may read this chapter sometime just doing a Bible study and think, why on earth is this in the Bible? And hopefully we'll unpack it and you'll see that there's a reason why it's in the Bible. But let me pray. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to acknowledge that very fact, that this is the very word of God. It's useful. You can use it to rebuke us at times, to uplift us at times, Father, but it's a powerful word. So, Lord, we pray that you would be at work through your word and applying it to our lives, that we might be a better people because we spend time with you in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as I was going through this, a lot of times I do my sermons on Saturday, so it's sort of an all-day event for me the day before I come to church, but I knew I was in that conference on Saturday, so I started on this last Sunday, right, as soon as I got home from church service. And so I had all week to chew on this, and the way I decided to divide this up, we're going to see Judah, the son of Jacob, warts and all. And it's kind of a shocking passage as we go through it. And I saw here, you might see less, you might see more, but I saw four major sins in the life of Judah as we work our way through it. And the first sin I see here is that he married a Canaanite girl. And I'm just going to read verses 1 through 10 of Genesis 38, but it says, "It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he married her and went in to her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Jezib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, 'Go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother.' But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass, when he went into his brother's wife, that he omitted on the ground, lest he should give her an heir, give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore he killed him also." I've heard people talk as if there are two gods in the Bible, as if there's an Old Testament God and there's this New Testament Jesus. But Jesus is God, the Son, and God does not change. There's no change in God. And so sometimes we read passages like this, we might think that is a shocking verse. And I think it's meant to shock us a little bit, maybe as a warning to us as well, that God was displeased with those boys and killed them. They were judged in the temporal. Their lives were taken away from them. And they were brought, they'll be brought into the judgment, dying in their sins. So it's a tough story when you look at it at that level. But let's focus on Judah just for a minute. When you go back up to the verse 1, it says, "It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers." And he ends up getting a pagan friend, an Adullamite, whose name's Hira. So Judah starts running with a pagan friend of his and eventually leads him into marrying a Canaanite woman. And it seems as if the Canaanite influence on Judah and probably through his wife had an impact on his boys. Because his boys, it doesn't even tell us what the first son did. He was just wicked to the point where his life was required of him. So Judah is being impacted by the pagan culture that he chose to go and live in. The wife here is not even named. Her name's not Shua. Shua is her parent. She's actually not even named here. I think probably to emphasize the fact that all you need to know is he married a Canaanite woman. That's all we need to know about her, quite honestly. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, "This account of assimilation with the people of the land helps one understand why God settled his young nation in the safety of Egypt for its growth. And that might be part of why we even have this in the Bible. You think, why would God, as we look at the ministry of Joseph, we follow that through, why would God allow those people to be enslaved in Egypt to go through what they went through? And that is where he grows them into a mighty nation, right? Well, maybe for their own good. If you remember, the Egyptians did not like the Jews at that point, and they were an affront to them, and they made them go live in the land of Goshen. And so they're in an isolated land that God completely blesses as the curses are poured out on Egypt. But they're isolated, almost like a ghetto where they stay apart from the culture around them, and they grow into a mighty nation before, through the ministry of Moses, they're delivered out in the Exodus. So that might be part of what's going on here, is that we would understand why this had to happen, because Judah is an example of one who does assimilate into the culture. So we see kind of a weird name, isn't it? I heard somebody say, could you imagine mom calling for him, you know, for dinner? Come in here. But his name's but he's so wicked, he loses his life. And now we get this bizarre story of Onan, where his father commands him to go into his wife, his now deceased, the widow, and take her as his wife, as a brother, to go and marry his brother's wife. And now that she's a widow, and to bring an heir. He was to provide a child for her so she would not remain childless. That rule, that law, is later in the Mosaic Law. And when you look at Deuteronomy, obviously this principle already existed with God's people. But later it'll be in Scripture in Deuteronomy 25:5, where it says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. So it was actually in the law that this was to be done, that the brother, the deceased brother, would have an heir. And that's why this is so wicked. This is not, I've heard people try to take this passage and force it into something about a birth control. That's not what this is talking about. The reason why that was such a wicked thing is because, probably motivated by greed, he's thinking, if I provide a boy, then the inheritance is going to go to that boy and not to me. I'm the second born son. So if he doesn't have an heir, and I know that heir won't be mine, I won't be connected to him, it's really in my brother's name, I'm not going to get the inheritance. It's probably what's behind this. And it's wicked. He's using his brother's wife for sex. And he's not going to really perform the duty of a husband, leave her childless for his own selfish gain. That's some of what's going on behind this. I would want to read you a quote by Candlish, where it's also, as we look at the story, it's an attempt, I think almost a demonic, I would say, attempt to snuff out the line that's leading to Messiah. Because there will be no sons of Judah, you know, down through the lines, that to prevent the birth of a son. They knew that there was one that was to be born that would crush the head of that serpent. They should have been excited about bringing children into the world, because eventually, through childbirth, the Messiah, the Savior, would come. And they knew that. So Candlish, if you can bear with me a little bit here, he says, every true-hearted son of Abraham cherished the eager hope that he might be the ancestor of the promised Messiah. The seed of the woman that was to bruise the head of the serpent. To die childless, therefore, was not merely the disappointment of a natural desire and expectation. It was cause of regret in a far higher point of view. Hence the suitableness of the younger brother being commanded to repair the defect by taking his elder brother's widow to wife and raising up seed to him by her. It was an appropriate office of brotherly love, inasmuch as it substantially secured to one prematurely taken away his name and standing among the fathers of the family of Israel. In the present instance, the reason comes out very clearly. The family in which the practice was to be observed was that of Judah, of whom Christ was actually to be born. So that over and above the sin in the sight of God, of the pollution done to himself, the offense of Judah's second son, as against his deceased brother, was very highly aggravated. It went to rob him of the honor which he might otherwise have had, of being held in law to be the progenitor of the promised Messiah, the promised Savior, even of Him in whom all the families of the earth were to be blessed. So he's really taking away the next in line of Judah's progeny that he would eventually be in the line of Messiah. And that's why God takes him out. But again, he was motivated by greed. It was dishonoring to his father who had commanded him. It was dishonoring to his brother's widow. It was dishonoring to God. So the second sin I see here is in verse 11. And I'll kind of give the cat away, let the cat out of the box, is what they say? I think that's what they say. But I'll tell you that he does not keep this commitment. And so this is what Judah says. Verse 11, it says, "Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, 'Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house.'" So he tells his daughter-in-law, who's now a widow, who now has lost, two husbands, and says, "Hey, look, the third boy will be your husband. He's not quite grown yet. So if you'll just go live at your father's house, I pledge to you my third son, and he'll be your husband, and he'll help you to produce a child." So she has that expectation, but I'll tell you that is not a commitment that he keeps. And it was funny, I was talking to Karen, because she's my wife's familiar with the passage, and we were just chit-chatting in the car the other day, and she goes, "Well, that passage is all about Judah not keeping his commitments." And I said, that was one of my points. And it probably, if we want to apply it to ourselves, we should be men and women of our word. If we tell somebody we're going to do something, or if we pledge something to somebody, we have to be men and women of our word. God is not pleased when we don't keep our commitments. And this is even deeper than that, because in this case, it's family. It's family. When Paul writes to Timothy about this, not this episode, but about family, in 1 Timothy 5:8, it says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith, and he's worse than an unbeliever." And in this instance, Judah is acting like a Canaanite. Judah is acting like a pagan. He's acting like he's less than an unbeliever when he doesn't keep this commitment to his own family. Matter of fact, that word in the 1 Timothy 5:8 that's translated to provide in the original language, the Greek, it means to think ahead, to provide by seeing needs in advance. And then you make for those needs. You provide for your family. That's what it means by your own. And Judah doesn't do that. Matter of fact, Titus says, Paul says to Titus in Titus 1, they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. And Judah was probably at that stage, he would have professed God, but in his works he really denies God because he's not trusting God and he thinks he's going to lose his son. One of the commentators said maybe he knew his boys so much that he knew, my third one's probably going to be dishonoring too. I'm going to lose all three of my boys. All of them are going to be gone. So he doesn't give in. The thing that's interesting with Judah, though, is that as we move through the story, I think we do find repentance with him. And he grew. And he's going to change as we move through the story. Samuel Smiles was a 19th century Scottish author. And he said, "It is a mistake to suppose that men succeed through success." That'll give you something to think on for a minute. "It's a mistake to suppose that men succeed through success. They much oftener succeed through failures. Precept, study, advice, and example could never have taught them so well as failure has done." And you're going to find Judah confronted by his sin as we move through this story. And he'll learn from it. And he needed to learn from it, just like you and I need to learn when we stumble in sin and repent and turn back to God. That we go, you know what, I'm not doing that again. We need to learn from these things. So, third sin here, Judah lays with a prostitute, so he thought. And to him, it wasn't in faith, right? He thought he was laying with a prostitute. It's even worse what we find out happens here. But in verse 12, and let me read it down to verse 19, it says, "Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah. he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. There he is with his pagan buddy. And just to park on that for 1 second before we move on, his bride has died. His Canaanite wife is dead. And when it says he was comforted, it meant the time of mourning had passed. We don't know how long that was, but I'm sure he went through deep mourning and everything that he would have gone through. But now he's beyond that. It's time to move on. And he's going back to do business, right? So it says in verse 13, "And it was told Tamar, saying, 'Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep.' So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given and she was not given to him as a wife." There's the matter. Judah, she sees that, well, he's grown and Judah's not about to give him to me. He promised he would and he's not. So she's going to take matters into her own hands, probably more or less common to this pagan culture, but this is what she does. Says so she's there, she's taken off her widow clothes, she's covered in a veil, and it says in verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" You see, now they're bargaining the price, right? And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "Well, what pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." And then he gave them to her, and he went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away, and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. So she does what, in her pagan thinking, she thinks she should do. And she figures, you know what? I need to have a child. I've been defrauded of a child. I've been defrauded by Judah. And Judah did defraud her. And so she takes the matters in her own hands. And in a pagan way, she goes into her father-in-law. Or I should say her father-in-law comes into her. This is incestuous. It's wicked. So Judah, here thinking he's laying with a prostitute, I put in my notes as I was just pondering this in my own quiet time, was one, Larry, you better keep your commitments, and two, you better watch your appetite for things. Because Judah, who had had a wife, now didn't have a wife, it had been a while, and he had an appetite, a desire for sex. And he succumbed to that. And we all have appetites of different natures, or different types, I should say. And we really have to watch that we don't let our appetites take charge, right? Part of being a disciple of Christ, the root of that is discipline, right? That we're to discipline ourselves and let the Holy Ghost take rule of our life. Boyce made this comment on this observation of Judah. He says, he goes to an apparent prostitute with as much ease as a person today might hail a taxi cab. He just, "Hey, you, can I come in with you?" Just like it's nothing. And I really think Judah is living in a Canaanite land. He's been impacted by the culture. He's got his pagan buddy with him. And he just says, "Hey, when you're in Rome, you do as the Romans do," right? And that's what he does. The Holman Bible commentary might help us a little bit to understand what's going on here. They comment on what shrine prostitution was. It says the Canaanites used cult prostitution as a way of promoting fertility of the land and animals. The mother goddess, who went by the names of Ishtar and Anat, were represented by young devotees who would dress in a veil as the symbolic bride of the god Baal or El. Positioning themselves at or near a shrine, these young women would service the men of the community prior to such activities as planting their fields or during a period of lambing. This was an ungodly practice that enabled sinful men to engage in adultery, all under the belief that it reenacted divine marriage and ensured fertility and prosperity of the fields and their herds. So there's something deeper than just a sexual desire going on here. Judah might have been so impacted by the culture that he actually, as he was going off to take care of his herds, thought, "Well, we'll stimulate the herds to produce lambs as we do this." It was almost like a pagan religious act is what he thought he was doing. Of course, that's not what was going on at all. His daughter-in-law was duping him, if you will. And what a contrast. And I think this story kind of comes at an odd time because we just got done talking about Joseph, who gets sold by his brothers into slavery and he's taken off. The last thing we hear is he's at Potiphar's house. And then we get the story. The story breaks in that time in between and we hear about Judah. And what a contrast when we learn in the next chapter what goes on at Potiphar's house, where Potiphar's wife comes after Joseph and Joseph says, I can't do this thing. My Lord's put everything under my control. I'm not going to do this thing. And he runs from her. It's a stark contrast between what he does and what Judah did here. So the fourth sin that I find here is that he was prepared to burn to death a pregnant woman. This is just a horrific story. So you get to verse 20. And it says, and Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. So he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. Also, the men of the place said, there was no harlot in this place. Then Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be ashamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her. And it came to pass, about 3 months after. Now time has passed, 3 months is a while. You know, Judah is probably not even thinking about that sin that he committed. You know, that's not anywhere in his mind. And it says, 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Isn't it amazing? Even we as Christians, how we can be so critical at times of other people and their sin and not see our own sin. Jesus confronted that. Do you remember him talking about, you know, you want to go to your brother. You want to help your brother because you're like, hey, you've got this speck in your eye. Can I help you with that? And he's like, and you don't even realize you've got a log in your own eye. And he doesn't say we don't go and try to help each other and try to, you know, walk in uprightness. But he says, realize you've got a log in your eye. Deal with that. You know, maybe even go in humility and say, brother, I had a log. You got this little speck. Let me tell you about my log that I had to deal with. But you do have the speck. He didn't say we don't go to brothers and sisters and you know, and lovingly, gently confront them with things. But Judah here is one who is all law and no grace. And God's going to deal with them. Real quickly, God's going to deal with them because he has to be turned into a man that understands his own wickedness and his own need for a Savior and really plead for God's grace in his own life. And I think that's what you'll see goes on here. But beyond this, for him to want to burn his daughter-in-law, who he wronged in a couple ways, the fact he wants to do that while she's with child. Now, all children are conceived in sin. We're all a product of the fall. Everybody needs a Savior. They're not innocent in that sense. But that child was innocent of doing any wrong in this matter. You know, the sanctity of life is really being called into question here. And Judah's like, no, I don't care. You know, she's with child through harlotry, burn her. Pretty rough stuff. And then my next note I put is, your sin, I want to tell Larry, your sin will always find you out. Always. Your sin will always find you out. You think, nobody's ever going to know about that one, you know. Everybody's going to know everything. Maybe not in this life. A lot of times God will bring it out to humble us. And it'll be confronted in this life. But I can guarantee you that everything will come out at the judgment. Everything. You know, and if we're not covered by the blood of the Lamb, if we're not in Jesus Christ, we are doomed. We are doomed. So it says in verse 25, when she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine those whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son. And he never knew her again. I see there, and it's not, you know, you have to kind of, it's not so much plainly put, but you can see repentance going on here. He publicly admits to the sin. He could have said, those aren't mine. I mean, he could have tried to do something, right? He doesn't go anywhere. He knows, what do they say? The jig is up. And he openly admits, probably in a public setting, those are mine. those are mine. Yes, 3 months ago I went in with a Shrine prostitute, so I thought, those are mine. And he confesses the sin, and you see repentance here because it says, and he never knew her again. That doesn't mean he didn't care for her. She remained within the family. She's going to raise up her child. But he never knew her in that way again because it was incestuous, and he repented of that and said, I should have never done that. That's where Judah's at. God's at work in Judah, changing who this guy is, right? Galatians 6:7, you know, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. And your sin will always, always find you out. Holman, Old Testament commentary says, we see perhaps some change in Judah from a man who sold his brother into slavery to one who acknowledged his sin, and then one who determined not to pursue this sin any further. It is possible this repentance later allowed Jacob not to exclude Judah from receiving a special blessing, as happened with Reuben, Levi, and Simeon, Judah's three older brothers. In other words, you know, there were blessings that were really curses upon some of those boys. But Judah was told, what? The scepter will never depart from you. Kings will come from you, Judah. Judah is in the line of all the kings of Israel, all the way leading to the Messiah who would come. Is Judah is the one who's in the family line. I got this from a commentary, but it says in the disreputable, that's kind of a weird word, in the disreputable character of the ancestry whose figure in this passage, we have a remarkable proof that he made himself of no reputation. Remember the Bible says that in Philippians 2, he made himself of no reputation. Jesus is not ashamed to come in this lineage to come to save us. But with God, there's mercy, right? We are confronted with our sin, we repent, we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and with God, there's mercy. And that's what the rest of the chapter is going to tell us. Because it says in verse 27, now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. God is demonstrating that there's the ways of men and what we expect and how we think things will turn out. And it's the second child who comes out first, Perez. He's the one who will follow the line down to Messiah. God takes one more step through this wicked story in bringing the Messiah to earth. Matthew 1:3 says, Judah begot Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, all the way down through the line to the coming of Messiah. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And imagine this. I had to ponder this for a while, and I'm still kind of blown away by it. But this is Jesus' genealogy in the flesh. You know, I mean, he's the untainted Holy One, but his entire family line, his whole genealogy is one wicked person after another who sinned, and it just all the way down the line. And of course, I mean, we're all born in sin, we're all needing a Savior, but he comes into that line and is born by the Virgin Mary. The Virgin Mary. She's the fifth of five women that are mentioned in the genealogy of the Lord. And I'll read that to you. I just want to touch on that for a moment. Karen spent, I think it was last year on our Advent, she went through the women that are mentioned, and I thought it was really well put together. But the four women that are in Jesus' genealogy are this woman, Tamar, who had incest with her father-in-law, Rahab, who's the prostitute from Jericho, Ruth. And you think, well, Ruth, really the book of Ruth doesn't have anything negative to say about Ruth. I mean, she's a woman who came from a pagan nation and converted to God, right? The living God. But Ruth was a Moabitess. You know what her family root is? If you go back, where was Moab born from? Moab was the son of Lot by his eldest daughter in that cave. And that's who Moab is. And she was a Moabitess. As a matter of fact, there was a curse on the Moabites in Deuteronomy 23:3. Says, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. And yet with God, there's mercy. And Ruth comes into the family. So we have Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. She's not even mentioned by her name. She's really named, if you will, through the sin. Because the way it reads in Matthew, it says, David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And we know that whole sordid story. These women were in some of the most notoriously wicked stories in the Bible. And whether they were victims in those stories or partakers in those stories, that is the lineage and the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's just an amazing, amazing thing. Matter of fact, we know at least specifically of two of these women having saving faith, and I think all four did. But we see in Hebrews 11:31, it says it was by faith that the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, right? Because she helped out the spies. And in Ruth, and I'll read a little bit longer passage because I just love it, when Ruth tells Naomi, "Entreat me not to leave you nor turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall now be my people," right? I'm no longer a Moabitess. I'm coming under the covering of Israel. Your people will be my people, and most importantly, your God, my God. Your God's my God. And where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. It's a lifelong commitment that Ruth made to the living God. She was a converted woman, a Moabitess of all things. It's amazing when you look at that sordid past and think that God would send his son would humble himself and come and be born in a manger to that family. I think all of us, if we look back, I remember a brother one time told me he was doing that Ancestry.com, and he said, "I stopped because I kept going back, and it was one rogue after another. He goes, I just couldn't take it anymore when I looked at my family history. They're all such a bunch of wicked sinners." And I thought Jesus could say the same thing. And, you know, it's funny when maybe at some point you found out something about your family line, and you're like, and we don't want to bring those things up, right? We like to cover them like figs, like Adam and Eve. We've all got them. If you go digging in your genealogy, we all got them. And our Lord came and identified with sinful man to be our substitute, the new Adam, the last Adam, to come and live perfection because of our wickedness and to go to a cross and die for us and to be raised again on the third day. Psalm, I'll end with this in a quote. Psalm 85:10 says this, "Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed." And there's a great quote by Spurgeon on that verse. And he says this, it's the advent of peace, so this is appropriate. He says, "The great peace which Christ has made is between God and man. There was war between man and his God. Man offended and loved to offend. God would have him return and be obedient, but man would not, for his heart was set on mischief. Man had so offended the divine law that punishment was inevitable. Jesus Christ came in and bore the chastisement of our peace, suffering an equivalent for what his redeemed would have suffered. Now God can have strictest justice, pardon human transgressions. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other on the cross of Christ. God was merciful and yet was just in our forgiveness. And now between him and those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no difference, no division, no strife, no war. Therefore, being reconciled by his blood, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are brought near by the blood of the atonement. The chasm is bridged. The mountain is removed." And then Spurgeon said, "Do you enjoy this peace, my dear hearer? Can you look up to God, the great God, and feel that there is no alienation between you, that what he loves, you love, that the object of his heart is the supreme object of yours? That if there has been any idol set up contrary to him in your heart, you desire to have it thrown out? Oh, if it is so, then bless God that he has given you Christ to be your peace." Our Father, we do bless you. We thank you so much, Lord. You've seen us, you've seen our sin, you've seen our wickedness, Lord. And it's something in the DNA of all human beings save one, the man God, Jesus Christ. Thank you for taking our punishment on the cross, Lord. And we praise you that you rose gloriously from the dead and that you'll come again for your bride. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel of peace. In Jesus' name, amen.